Is your story one of having responded to God's loving call? To think of that covenant love, that he has loved you with such an everlasting love that he sent his son. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are dealing with the corrections that Paul is giving to the church at Corinth. And one of the problems in the church, the blind spots, is that they thought they were spiritual. They thought they were well behaved, and yet they were not. They were carnal, and they were putting themselves forward, and they were excited about the gifts of the Spirit, but particularly the more showy ones, the ones where they can kind of show off that they were spiritual. They had a spiritual connection. So they were fascinated with the gift of tongues. On October 25th, Gordon Fee, who was a New Testament scholar and ordained Assemblies of God minister, he's the dad of Mark Fee. Some of you may know him from First Love Ministries. Well, he was promoted to glory on October 25th. He's with the Lord. But he wrote a great commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he was talking about, as a person who is a Pentecostal, he just said, this church really had gone overboard with the gift of tongues. They were running wild with the gifts of tongues and misbehaving and putting themselves forward and turning the worship services into sort of a circus, a sideshow. Well, I don't think at New Life Community Church that's our problem. I don't think that we have a circus where people are going wild with the gift of tongues. But as we come to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul is addressing two gifts in particular, prophecy and the gift of tongues. And he is instructing them, as he makes his corrections, how to conduct themselves when they gather for worship. So as I've prayed about this, you know that when we preach through the scriptures, we don't shy away from difficult texts. We just take it as it comes, and we teach what the Word of God teaches. So today we're going to get kind of an overview of the chapter, and then we'll see how it goes from here, and we'll see how much we get done. But I would like to pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your self-disclosure that we've been singing about, how you have loved us with an everlasting love. We are so grateful for the word that you have given, the word that came through the prophets that foretold of the gift of your Son. We thank you for Jesus, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and the one who laid down his life for us, that we could have access into your presence. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is with us to teach us, to encourage us. We thank you for his enablements so that as members of the body of Christ, we can minister. We pray, Lord, that you would take this chapter and use it to instruct us that as a body of believers here at New Life Community Church, we would glorify you as we exercise our spiritual gifts for the building up of the church of which Christ is the head. We ask this in his name. Amen. So to make things easier and quicker, I'm not going to do a full reading of the chapter, but I have put in your handouts an outline of the chapter. And you see that there is this addressing of the overarching theme. We've just come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we learn that love is what's needed, that without love, all the gifts are defective. Without love, we could be tremendously gifted and think of ourselves as being spiritual, but we would be carnal. So The first thing we notice in verse 1 of chapter 14 is the context. Prophecy and tongues in context. And Paul writes, coming from the previous chapter on love, he says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. I've titled this message, The Gracious Work of Edification, because this really is the theme that we as a church need to get a hold of. How do we use our opportunities and the Holy Spirit's enablements to build each other up with the words that we speak, with the deeds that we perform? The gracious work of edification. It's sometimes a hard work. It's a work that needs to be deliberate. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And you remember, gifts is in the italics. It's pneumatikos. It means pursue the things of the Spirit. And gifts certainly would be included in that. But we notice also in the previous chapter, he talked about the workings of the Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit. But especially that you may prophesy. There's a preference here. In other words, prophecy is being singled out as something that the church as a whole should desire. Now, he's using the plural. So when he's saying that this is something that you should desire, it's not that every person is going to be a prophet, but everyone will have the ability to edify, and we will edify in various ways, and prophesying is one of them. So we see also the theme in verse 26 is let all things be done for edification, for the building up of the church. And that theme is spelled out further. Pursue love and edification. And then we see in the next section, verses 2 through 19, a contrast. And he's saying that in order to edify the church, there must be intelligibility. In other words, if there's a tongue, there must be an interpretation, because a tongue without an interpretation cannot possibly build up, according to the Apostle Paul. Edification is the bottom line for the exercise of the spiritual gifts, and intelligibility is indispensable to that end. And then he gives illustrations in verses 6 to 12, and he will talk about the importance of giving the right signals. If you're a trumpeter, you know, what you play, it's a difference between reveille and taps, you know, that there are different messages, what you sound forth. And then he also speaks about his personal resolve. He's not to diminish or be disparaging about the gift of tongues, but he's saying that tongues must be used in the proper way, and the body must be edified, and it cannot be edified without there being understanding, comprehension. And to have that, there must be intelligible speech. Then the purpose of prophecy and tongues is spelled out in verses 20 to 25. And we see how these gifts are signs to the believing and the unbelieving. And then he closes out the chapter with this section on the protocol, how prophecy and tongues should be used in the assembly. And he gives orders for both. And he really gives this closing argument in verse 35, where he brings out his apostle card, you know, and says, This is not just a suggestion here. This is apostolic authority. And we're going to learn a lot about apostolic authority as we go through this chapter. And in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So he's saying that if a person is thinking themselves a prophet, but he's not recognizing the apostolic authority of the true apostle, then he is not a prophet. He's a false prophet and should not be recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. And as believers gather, and I've been with believers in all different parts of the world, they have a purpose. They gather for a reason. There will be a preaching of the word, speaking forth the word. That's so important for the edification of the church. There will be people singing, and we have that when we gather together. That's something that we're commanded to do. But it's not, we don't do it because it's command. We want to. It refreshes our spirit. We've got a song to sing. And when we come together, we pray. And we don't pray simply because that's something that's on our checklist that we do. No, when we come together, that's the impulse of the Spirit. The impulse is to exalt the Lord, to have the Lord's self-disclosure through his word spoken forth, and then to have this time of corporate worship and rejoicing, testimonies that are shared like we heard today. It builds up the church, doesn't it? So there's an order that's in view. Now, let's start with the definition. I'm going to start from the ground level. Today is going to be a bit unusual. As I skipped reading through the whole chapter, I want to get right to the point, and I'm going to feed you with what the scriptures say. It's not going to be tedious. We're going to have lots of scripture here, okay? But this is what the scriptures say. We're just going to let the word of God speak, okay? So the gift of prophecy defined. It's defined differently by different theologians, but let's see what the scriptures say about prophecy. The word prophecia means to forthtell, to speak forth or to foretell. It's used in both ways. But as we read through the scriptures, it speaks of a spiritual enablement to spontaneously speak forth for God's purposes in an intelligible, revelational manner. We'll unpack this a little bit as we go through the passages. It's about communicating revelation from God in a spontaneous utterance. Now, you've heard about the universal priesthood of believers, right? Do you remember that? Martin Luther and the Reformation, not only was the truth uncovered that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone, it's in Christ alone. We have that justification by faith doctrine recovered, but also recovered to the church was the universal priesthood of believers, that there is no mediator between God and man, but Jesus Christ, the God-man. So we don't need to go to a priest in order to get to God. Jesus performed the work of high priest, making the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And now every believer has this position before God as a worshiper, and we can offer the sacrifice of praise, right? We don't have to wear priestly garbs because we figuratively are in the righteousness of Christ. So you've heard about the universal priesthood of believers, but have you heard about the universal prophethood of believers? Jesus is the Christ. We sang about that. Jesus, Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. That the word Christ is not the last name of Jesus. He's not Mr. Christ. No, he's Jesus the Christ. That speaks of his office as apostle, prophet, priest, and he will be the judge at the end. He's been anointed. So for every anointing, there's an appointing. He was appointed to be the priest, the prophet, the king. As priest, there is no greater sacrifice that has been made, and there is need for no other sacrifice to atone for sin. He's the perfect priest. As king, He has a kingdom that will last forever. He's not going to be voted out of office. He's not going to be replaced. He's the eternal king. There can be no greater king. And his kingdom will last forever. And he is the prophet. And as prophet, he is the greatest thing God's ever said. He is the full thought of God. He's the full articulation of deity. His humanity is the truth about God spelled out. He is the Alpha and the Omega, which, by the way, doesn't mean that he's just the first letter and the last letter. It means he's the entire alphabet of truth. And that's the Greek Alpha and Omega. So we have this picture of how in the New Testament, you and I are called to participate with Christ. When you're born again, you come alive to the Holy Spirit, and you are now called to fellowship. We read that, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship. What does the word fellowship mean? Do you remember? Koinonia. It means called to participate in. So we participate in, listen to this, the priesthood of Christ. As worshipers, we are participating in this New Testament priesthood. We're believer priests. The universal priesthood of believers is that we're all ministers. How many ministers do we have in New Life Community Church? As many as are gathered together with us that are in Christ. We're all ministers. And then we participate in the corporate prophethood of Jesus. Now you might say, I've not heard about that. I've heard about the universal priesthood. I want to be careful about this because I'm not advocating universalism or anything like that. But I'm just saying that every person who's born again is participating in the prophetic office of Jesus in some respect. We're also a kingdom of priests and a kingdom. He's called the King of Kings, isn't he? And so every one of us, we participate in his rule as kings. So this is what he says. At Pentecost, remember when the Holy Spirit was given on the day that Pentecost had fully come. That's what the original language says, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The Feast of Pentecost was a prophecy in the Old Testament of an ingathering harvest. And the people were to wait and then for the promise to come from on high. And the promise was spelled out in a variety of ways. Jesus, you remember in John chapter 7, verse 38, stood up on the great day of the feast, and he said when people were going to celebrate the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles and they were going to pour out water from the altar, Jesus said, if any one of you is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He was saying he is the source of water, life. That's what water is, a picture of life. He says, I have come that you might have life. And then he says this. He says that whosoever believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explains in John chapter 7, verse 39, he says, this he spake of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what is Pentecost all about? It's the exaltation and glorification of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And when that happens, then the Holy Spirit is given forth in a new way. The Holy Spirit's involved from Genesis onward, but the Holy Spirit never before came upon the community of the church, the New Testament community, in a new and living way. A new and living way. We become alive. In the Old Testament, did everybody in Israel know God personally? No. Was all Israel Israel? No. Did the Holy Spirit come upon everyone in the Old Testament who believed? No. The Holy Spirit did come upon people in the Old Testament, but no. But every person who is in Christ receives the anointing of the Spirit. They have the Spirit not just on them, but they have the Spirit in them, the indwelling Holy Spirit, not just the with abiding Spirit. The disciples had that before Pentecost when they did works. That was the with abiding Spirit. It abided with them. Jesus said, the Spirit is with you, but the Spirit will be in you, the indwelling Spirit. Am I making that clear? Okay, I'm spelling it all out. So listen to this prophecy. So on the day of Pentecost, and when we see that the 120 in the upper room, they're filled with the Spirit, and they come out and they're speaking in languages. These are intelligible languages that are being understood by the people who gathered from different nations. And they're able to, some people are able to understand their language. Some people did not understand the language because it was a foreign language. And they said, these people are drunk. But they went out, 120 of them, and they began to share through prophecy, just declaring the works of God. And people believed. And then the word was proclaimed by Peter. He's filled with the Spirit and he speaks to the whole crowd. And he says, this is what's happening, folks. We're seeing the fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the Holy Spirit was now coming upon the church in a new way. People who believed on Yeshua, the Messiah, the appointed priest, prophet, and king, they come alive to God and they're able to speak of praises. Some of them are speaking praises of God and speaking of God in a language they didn't even learn. That's quite amazing. And this is another kicker, you know, is that we see this is the democratization of prophecy. Because were all in Israel prophets? No. Were women? There were some women who prophesied. But look, here he's saying that your sons, daughters, young men, old men, you see, bond slaves, those that are free, everyone who's in Christ now is receiving the Holy Spirit and is able to speak forth. Okay, so this is participation. And granted, it's going to be in different measures to different people at different times. But there's this wonderful joint participation that you and I have in the life of Christ, our King, our priest, and our prophet. Now, I'd like to explain that there are different views on the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the sign gifts of the Spirit. The question is asked, are gifts some gifts like tongues and prophecy, are they for today? So I put together a little chart. I've actually put it on your handout there. And this is just a summary of two major positions. There's the continuationist position, which means that all the gifts, it means that the gifts of the Spirit continue into the present age. And then there's a cessationist position, believing that the gifts of the Spirit were for a particular time. Some would say the apostolic age. But I want you to see that within these groups, there are nuances and there's lots of overlap. And this should not be something for the church ever to divide over. We can have differences of opinion on it, but we don't divide over it. Why? Because you're going to see, as I have studied this, and I've studied from different angles too. I've studied the Pentecostal view, I've studied the Pentecostal theologians, and I've studied even the cessationist theologians. And you're going to find that there's such overlap, that there's so much in common. Here are the questions we'll look at. Are there living apostles? Is there continuing authoritative divine revelation? What about the sign gifts? Do the sign gifts continue into the present age? What about the gift of prophecy? What about the gift of tongues? What about the healings? What about miracles? These are sometimes referred to as the sign gifts. What about demonic activity? And what about the believer having authority over demons? These are important questions to ask. The gifts of the Spirit are given to build up the church till we all come to the unity of the faith. Have we all come to the unity of faith yet? Is God still working on building his church? So are the gifts needed? Yes, they are needed. But how are they in operation? So there are different views. There's the full continuationist. Now, bear with me here. Some of you might just get a little rocked by some of the things that we'll say here today, but there's the full and the partial continuationist, and then there's the partial and the full cessationist. And let's just see how they compare, okay? There's the full continuationist would say, of course they're living apostles today. And they would say, all apostles are for today. So, and what that actually means is that they believe that the same authority that the Apostle Paul had and that the 12 had, and remember, we've spoken about this, a person who was appointed by Christ to be an apostle had to see the resurrection. They had to be appointed by Christ. But there are those who believe in what's called the apostolic succession, right? Such as this is what the Roman Catholic Church believes, that Peter was called. They misinterpret Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, when Jesus says, I will build my church upon this rock, and you, thou art Peter, and I will build my church upon the rock. They think that Peter is going to be the one upon which the church is built. And so they find a successor for Peter as the Bishop of Rome, and they believe apostolic authority. Not everything that the Pope would say would be authoritative, but they would say that when he speaks ex cathedra, the word ex cathedra means out from the chair, or ex magisterium as the teaching authority, they can define doctrine and change doctrine. And you can see how during history, that's what they've done. They've taken things that are not in the Bible and they've just said, this is what we teach as the church because of this doctrine that they believe they are living apostles still today. And I would say first order, capital A apostles, okay? Then there's the continuing, is there continuing authoritative divine revelation? And they would say yes, and there can be new revelation. We can have other books added to the Bible. That's what some, not all of them say that, but some do, and I'll mention that. Then there's sign gifts. Are they continuing? They say, of course, yes. Is there prophecy? Yes. Are there tongues? Yes. Is there healing? Yes. Is there miracles? Yes. Is there demonic activity? Yes. Do believers have authority over demons, and can exorcisms be enacted? Yes. And we see that there are churches that do fall in this category of full continuationist. Now, this may not be always evident in their practice, but it is certainly in their doctrine. As I mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church believes in the apostolic succession, that they're living apostles today. They see that the Pope, the Pontiff of Rome, is a spokesperson and can speak ex cathedra. So in the 1850s, there was the papal declaration that Mary was born of a virgin. That Mary was born of a virgin. It's called the Immaculate Conception. And a holy day of obligation in the Catholic Church is to celebrate the fact that Mary was immaculately conceived. I know it's my birthday, so as a little Catholic boy, I would go to church on my birthday. But it was that's what they believe. And then there is also the holy day of obligation for August 15th, which is the Feast of the Assumption. And again, this was not even, didn't become doctrine until the 1950s. So we're talking about the doctrine of the Assumption, which is that Mary, again, who was sinless, perpetually a virgin, ascended to heaven. What the scriptures say about, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. So Mary is the Holy One, and so she did not die, that she ascended to heaven. And then you have the LDS, Latter-day Saints. Now, this is how cults start. You know, they start with the Bible, but then Joseph Smith has this revelation, you know, and he believes that the angel Moroni came and gave the tablets, and through these secret glasses, you can interpret the glasses, and it starts this sect. And so then they have the succession of the apostleship of Joseph Smith that goes on and on. And now apostles in the Mormon church write their own doctrines. And that's what happens with the... And then we have the NAR, that's the National Apostolic Reformation. Even their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have adopted this thing, and they have gone off the rails, off the rails with teaching that the fivefold ministry all is today, and the apostolic authority is intact. We have capital A apostles. Okay. Then there's the partial list. And partial continuationists would say, well, there may be apostles, but they're not apostles of the first order. There's not apostles as there were who brought us the apostles' doctrine, the capital A apostles. Does that make sense? But there may be sent ones. That's what the word apostello means. They're sent ones. So missionaries might be kind of that. It really gets confusing if we continue to talk about capital letters and little letters on these matters. But is there continuing authoritative divine revelation? Well, the partial continuationists would say, no, the scriptures are enough. We take the authority of scripture. We don't have loose leaf Bibles where we're going to have, now Ephesians chapter 7 is coming in here. We want to do more about spiritual warfare. So instead of just going with what Paul says in chapter 6, we've got a special section about doing spiritual warfare with all these other things that people do today that gets kind of crazy. But anyway, they would say that there's no more scripture than what we have. We have there's a reason why the book of Revelation is the capstone of scripture, and we don't add to scripture. Then do they believe in signs continuing? Yes, yes. Prophecy? Yes. Tongues? Yes, but not exercise. It says when it gets to healings, we believe that the partial continuationists would say, yes, God heals, but it's not at will. It's not at will. And gifts of healings, we take Gordon Fee, for example, the Pentecostal theologian talks about the healings, plural, and that every gift, every person who gets healed, that's a gift, but it's not the healer. So that's a partial continuationist view. They believe in the sovereignty of God in these matters. We pray for the sick, but James doesn't say that everybody who ever gets prayed for is going to be healed. That's not what the scriptures say. Do we pray for the sick? Do people recover when we pray for the sick? Yes. But it doesn't say every person is going to be healed or that it's a birthright for everybody. We claim healings. There are some people who don't teach that we pray for the sick. They say you don't pray for the sick. You just claim healing on the ground of the atonement. You just claim it and you declare it. Take authority. That's not what the scriptures teach. And even the partial continuationists would agree with me on that. They agree with God's sovereignty in these matters. Demonic activity, yes, there's demonic activity. And yes, believers have authority in being able to deal with demons. Then there's the partial cessationist list. And I want you to see how similar the two are. And you see why we shouldn't divide over these matters, because they agree on so much. Partial cessationists, which believe that scriptures are sufficient. We have no more living apostles. We don't have anyone defining what the doctrine of the church is today. We take the faith once delivered to the saints. Then there's the canon of scripture is closed. We don't add to the Bible. And then we see that the cessationist says, yes, the sign gifts continue, but they are not necessarily normative. In other words, there are intermissions at times. There are times when we see gifts operative, sometimes the sign gifts operative, and sometimes where it's not so operative. Then there's those who say, yes, prophecy exists, and it's particularly for illumination. It's not you telling a person who they're to marry or what they're interfering with people's lives. It's illumination. And then there is tongues and healings, but not exercised at will. And yes, not at will when it comes to miracles. So we don't have miracle workers, but we believe God, and God does the miraculous, the supernatural. There's interventions in the natural order of things. And then when it comes to demonic activity, yes, but instead of having certain doctrines, like there was John Wimber's book, Power Encounter, but the partial cessationists would call it a truth encounter. Not that the difference is very obvious. But then let's look at the list of the full cessationists. It says that no, there are no living apostles. There's canon of scripture is closed. No, their sign gifts are not continuing. No, there's no more prophecy. No more tongues. No more healing. No demonic activity or authority of believers over. So you can see that gives you a rough overview of what we're dealing with. Now let's go to what the scriptures describe when prophecy is referred to. So we're going to go through it all. Hang with me here. Starting with 1 Corinthians. And this is a review to some of you. But let's just look at where we've seen tongues referred to and prophecy referred to. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying, prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So we see from this chapter, as we go to verse 13, that we have women and men who are praying and prophesying in the local assembly. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God and with her head uncovered? This will help us to interpret when Paul says a woman keeping silence in the church in chapter 14, that it's not a total gag order because women are praying and that they are prophesying. And then in chapter 12, verse 8, we have, remember, Paul gives us not an exhaustive list, but he puts prophecy among the gifts of the Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And then we see in verse 28, God has appointed in the church, and there's this order here. We've spoken about it first, the apostles. And remember, these were the ones that Jesus called, commissioned, and they had to see the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul saw the resurrected Christ and was called as one born out of due season. And then secondarily, prophets. We see that the prophets had a subservient position to the apostles. Third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Are all not apostles, are they? Implied answer, no. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? And he goes on to talk about tongues too. If I have the gift of prophecy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. What do we learn from this? What are we gaining from this understanding? He's telling us that prophecy is connected with understanding the mysteries. Prophecy is connected with knowledge. What do we mean by mysteries? It's not something that's concealed, but it's something that's revealed. So in the New Testament, the mysteries are the mystery of God, the mysteries of Christ, the mystery of Christ in the church. These are the kind of things that make up the apostles' doctrine. We understand things that are, they were hidden in the Old Testament. Now they are revealed. And we see now things clearly, that the tabernacle speaks of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the temple speaks of the glory of Christ. And we see how everything fits together. That's what these prophets did. They made clear that which was muddy. They revealed that which was hidden. So they're making known mysteries. Now, as we mentioned when we taught 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, that this was a hypothetic hyperbole, not No prophet has all knowledge. No prophet knows all mysteries. But you see how prophecy is linked to mysteries made known and knowledge. And we also learn in verse 9 that prophecy is partial in this church age. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This doesn't mean that what we're learning through prophecy is not true. It doesn't mean that it's partial, that it's a little flimsy. No, it's the solid, revealed word of God that we're talking about. However, we know that there's more to come. And we learned that in our previous sessions. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, we see the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So you put it together and you see that prophecy is linked to the building up of the church. Edification is building up. Exhortation is stirring up. Consolation is cheering up. And that's what we see happening in the church when prophecy is exercised. And then in chapter 14, verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. That's because what he's communicating makes sense. It's communicating the truth about that person's condition. They're convicted of sin and their need for a savior. So we see how prophecy is used in evangelism. And it's also used to bring people to repentance in the church who might need to be dealt with. Have you ever been convicted through the preaching of the word of God? Well, this is an example of how prophecy is used in the New Testament assembly. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that, yes, God is certainly among you. God is alive. Don't you want to be a part of a church where you know that God is at work and that he is alive and that he speaks and he knows your heart? He knows your name. He knows your situations. Verse 29, we see how we have prophecies are to be weighed. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, all the spiritual gifts are under the control of the individual. You can't say, I couldn't help myself. I just had to speak. No, your will is in charge of what you can do. Your spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. You have that self-control, and then also there is respect for the rest of the body, the other prophets that are going to speak. Now, obviously, in this particular instance, prophecy is a little different in this New Testament church context than it was in the Old Testament. Can you imagine sort of Elijah let's have Isaiah over here and Ezekiel, and one gets up and stands, and then Isaiah says, sit down, Ezekiel, it's my turn. And then, no, it's not like that. These were prophets that were exercising their gifts to speak revelation. And we'll talk about how there were kind of different levels and understandings of one's authority in ministry in the New Testament church. So verse 39 says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, you would think that 1 Corinthians would have been enough, but actually the Apostle Paul, by the way, the tongues are not mentioned anywhere in the other epistles. It's only in 1 Corinthians in those three chapters where it's referred to, chapter 12, 13, and 14. But you don't have tongues in any of the chapters. It's interesting that the church could get so divided and so bent out of shape over one particular gift that has such a minor role. It's not referred to in the Gospel of Matthew, not referred to in the Gospel of Luke, not referred to in the Gospel of John. We have three instances of it being used in the book of Acts, but there's no mention of tongues in any of the other New Testament epistles or the book of Revelation, but only in 1 Corinthians. So in chapter 12, verse 6, we have listed among the gifts that Paul refers to the gift of prophecy. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. What does that mean, that we use it, our gift of prophecy according to the proportion of his faith? Well, the faith here, this translation really doesn't do it justice. It's not just speaking of having faith. We need to speak in faith. That means we speak with confidence in the Lord's ability to do what he's called us to do. But most importantly, it means that what is spoken must be according to the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, it's according to what the Bible teaches. Does that make sense? So that's really the authority there, that we're submitted, everything is submitted to the revelation of God's written word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. This gets a little sticky here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So now we're hearing about New Testament prophets that have the same kind of authority as the apostles. Now, I know that Wayne Grudem has written a book on the gift of prophecy, and he says that basically the Old Testament prophet equivalent is the New Testament apostle, and that the New Testament prophet is subservient and therefore does not have authority, that he's fallible. Well, in this context, that makes no sense, because you're not going to build the church isn't going to be built on the unsure foundation of a prophet. We've got an authoritative apostle, but we've got a not so authoritative, not so infallible prophet. No, it speaks here that there are prophets who had the authority to give us the revelation of the Christ, the New Testament revelation, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, this is another example of how the prophet had special insight and authority. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it's speaking of that foundational New Testament revelation that's given to us, and we have it in the scriptures. But there are other kinds of prophecy. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And we use that Greek word of grammar that unites because of the way the conjunction is before the word pastors and teachers together. That basically puts pastors and teachers kind of in the same category. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry or service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we see that there are gifts that are given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, as we've said, are there living apostles of that first order today? And we saw that in the full continuationists, they would say yes. The partial continuationists would say no. The partial cessationists would say no. And the full cessationists would say no. But we see that there are still pastor teachers today that are at work building up the body of Christ and exercising their ability to speak forth the word of God. As I mentioned, at Pentecost, we see how prophecy is described as something that is accompanying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that there's the democratization, that it's not just a man's role or a rich man or a bond servant, but we see young and old, sons and daughters, men and women, enabled by the Spirit to speak forth the word of God. Now, in chapter 11, this is where it gets interesting. We see different accounts of people exercising the gift. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this did take place in the reign of Claudius. So there was a foretelling of the famine that was to come And it was would particularly impact the Jerusalem church. And you remember that the churches gathered to take care of the needs of those that were suffering because of the famine. And this was through the exercise of the prophetic gift by Agabus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, we learn this about a prophet. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or not come true, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. In those days, what do you call a person who would make a false prophecy? A false prophet. Today, what do you call a person who claims to be a prophet and makes a false prophecy? A false prophet. So we see that when a person claims to be a prophet, that's a heavy responsibility. So let's think about how does this apply to the New Testament? Now, what do you call a person who gives false prophecy again? False prophet. In Acts chapter 13, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." How do you think that the Holy Spirit spoke to these people when they were worshiping? Any guess? It is, we can't say with authority, but it sounds like the word of prophecy. Word of prophecy. Somehow the will of God was communicated to them. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice that the church didn't tell Paul and Barnabas what to do. He said, just set them apart for what they have on their heart to do, which I've told them, which shows that, again, how the church functions. It's the individual that will have that burden for ministry, and then the church will affirm it. So we see in Acts chapter 20, another example. And now the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So the Holy Spirit is telling him what's happening. A lot of people get confused about this. They think that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. But no, he's just saying, Paul says the Lord's he has the witness of the Spirit that he's called to go. But he is being told of the afflictions that are going to await him there. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city. So he's getting this prophetic word that bonds and afflictions await him. Then when we get to chapter 21, we have this incident. "Looking up at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." So he has people who are very concerned about him going to Jerusalem. And then in the 8th verse, "On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses." And we see how Agabus, at that place, came down from Judea as they were staying there for some days. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When he heard this, we as well as local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So we have the Holy Spirit testifying that there are going to be bonds and afflictions, but we also have the Apostle Paul, who has the conviction through the Spirit that God has told him that he is to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ at Rome, that he would go to Jerusalem. He had He was definitely being tested. And I think that this is an example, too, is how we as believers, we are sometimes given information and we have to make a decision on the basis of what God has said to us about this. Now, we see how these very enthusiastic and sympathetic disciples say, don't go, don't go. It means, it's, you know, we want to keep you here. But their urging was really a response to the prophecy and not a prophecy itself. So the disciples' urging was not part of the prophecy, but it was their response to the prophecy. Does that make sense? So then we see that there are various views in church history. And we see that some would say prophecy is just preaching. Prophecy is having extraordinary wisdom and insight into the word and an aptitude to be able to explain it and apply it to the immediate need of the church. And there was the founder of Puritanism, really, William Perkins, who wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying, which is basically the art of preaching. It's all about preaching. But there's a problem with this, because nowhere in the New Testament would indicate that New Testament prophecy is simply an exposition of Scripture. Okay? Another view is that prophecy is communicating an infallible revelation from God. And we do see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there was the need for the authoritative, infallible revelation of the first order prophet. Do you remember? Richard Blaylock writes this. He says, prophecy is a miraculous act of intelligible communication rooted in spontaneous divine revelation empowered by the Holy Spirit, which results in words that can be attributed to any or all members of the Godhead and therefore must be received by those who hear or read them as absolutely binding and true. And certainly, this is true of the prophet Moses. His words were binding and true. This is true of Elijah. We don't have all of Elijah's prophecies, but what we have is true. And by the way, there were Old Testament prophets who we don't have their prophecies recorded in scriptures, but they were authoritative prophets at that particular time. And we see that the foundational authority of the New Testament authors is binding and true. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. But what about 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30? Again, if there's a person who's speaking an infallible, authoritative word, thus says the Lord, and you're going to say, sit down now. You know, how are you going to judge that? Say, we're going to judge this if the guy just says, thus saith the Lord. I think the Apostle Paul's talking about something else in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30 than the binding and absolutely authoritative word of God. Then we see the third view is that, and this is what Wayne Grudem would say in his book on the gift of prophecy, New Testament prophet is not equivalent to the Old Testament prophet. The New Testament apostle is equivalent to the Old Testament prophet, and New Testament prophecies therefore are not infallible. And this creates a very muddy, wet foundation for the church to have that view. New Testament prophecy is to be judged. It can be erroneous and still a prophecy, and the person still a prophet. Well, there's a problem. Again, the problem is found in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that's not just something that's going to be loosey-goosey. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then when we had in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, this is, again, the revelation of the New Testament, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ and his church. That's authoritative. And then this fourth one, and I'm going to close with this because of our time. God uses the believer's words in a prophetic way. And there are, we are to pray for and desire to see believers exercised in speaking forth the word of God in these ways. Have you ever had a sense of God's help when you're saying something unplanned and spontaneous? And it's consistent with the teaching of Scripture and it's for the benefit of others? You don't say, I'm a prophet now. No, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is how we understand what it is to desire to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to exhort one another. in the assembly. It's the hard work of edification. And you should desire this to happen in the church. There is a distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. Now, again, I just wish I had a little bit more time to do this. Because even in the Old Testament, there were those who prophesied and they were recognized as having the authority, like Moses. But then there were others that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they prophesied. Like Saul, King Saul. Is Saul among the prophets? They see how King Saul is prophesying. But would we call him the prophet Saul? No, there's the prophet Samuel. So there, you see that there are people who are called prophets and there are people who are prophesying. Notice this in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. Two men had remained in the camp. This is in Moses' day. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the disciples getting upset when other people were not of the of their number doing works of in Jesus' name? But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Notice what Moses says. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Remember, not everybody in the camp had the Spirit upon them. And Moses saw this as a great thing. And this kind of is a prophetic thing because with the New Testament comes this wonderful ability. The Holy Spirit comes upon the entire church. Comes upon the head, right? Flows down to the whole body. We are in the anointed one. We are in Christ Jesus. We are joint participators in his office as priest and king and prophet. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So we see that we are called to preach and encourage and speak words of edification, exhortation, and consolation. But the bottom line revelation is God has spoken fully and finally in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God in times past, the first word in the book of Hebrews, God in times past spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in the person of his Son. So everything that he is going to say is going to be Son-wise. And notice this in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. How are we referring to Jesus? What are we saying about Jesus? In the Gospels, we have the revelation of God's Son and his work. In the book of Acts, we have the propagation of God's Son and his work. So we have the revelation in the Gospels. We have the propagation in Acts. In the epistles, we have the interpretation of the revelation of God's Son. And in the revelation, we've got the capstone of the finished work of Christ and the person of Christ. So what God is saying today, he is saying to us Son-wise. How are our lives speaking of him? Are our words speaking of him? Are we building up one another? Let's just close with the application. Let's seek the edification of the local church. That's the main thing. The theme is to pursue love and seek to edify the local church. And the non-negotiable for edifying the church is intelligibility. There must be communication with understanding. Speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Building up, that's edifying. Stirring up, that's exhorting. Cheering up, that's encouraging. The word encourage and comfort is the same. It's with strength. With strength, you strengthen and console and comfort somebody in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. We do it in humility. That's why I wouldn't say, God told me about you. No. First of all, you're fallible. You don't know. And we don't go around. We don't say, thus saith the Lord today, unless it's in the scriptures. This is what the Lord, this is the thus saith the Lord. Okay? So it's in humility. We don't pontificate. And then we exercise our gifts, knowing that We've received them. It's not us. It's just a gift, a gift. So we exercise our gift in the proportion of the faith that we have. 1 Peter chapter 4, 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we see how we're to pray for this. Let's pray. We're going to have a prayer meeting in a little while, and let's just pray that we would see the church so edified, that we would become skilled in bringing words to one another that can be life-giving. God gave some pastors and teachers. Thank God for them. We are to endeavor to preserve the unity of the one Spirit that unites us. That means we get rid of all the things that would distract us, the works of the flesh, and we just affirm the Son, worship the Son. And then we're talking about the Son of God, S-O-N, worship the Son. God is speaking Son-wise. Yeah, I'm not going to yoga or anything like that. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be evident in the verbal edification of the saints when we gather. And can we all say amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this foray into the next chapter of Corinthians. And Lord, we pray that we would take from this chapter practical lessons, and that we would become skillful in the exercise of the spiritual endowments that you give us, knowing that it's for the building up of this forever family that you have called us to share eternity with. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.